We're glad you're here, and thanks for coming out tonight. We're studying the doctrine of Satan. We are looking at Old Testament passages of Scripture that give us insight as to how he operates. And before we look at our third text tonight, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your people. We pray that you would continue to allow us to accurately understand Scripture until we're raptured or we die. I pray that you would just give us a passion to want to understand thy precious word and thy doctrines. I pray that we would have opportunity to defend truth and stand up for truth, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are looking at the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that talk about this business of Satan and how he operates. And one third passage of the Old Testament is Psalm 109 and verse 6. Psalm 109 and verse 6. So if you'd open your Bibles there, it's an interesting text of Scripture. Psalm 109 and verse 6. And here's what the text says. It says in Psalm 109:6, appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Now, here's one place, in my opinion, where I think the King James has the best rendering of the Hebrew text. Both the New American Standard and the New International Version translate the name Satan with the English noun accuser. And they're doing that because they're taking the word that's used in the Septuagint, which is devil, which means accuser. And so that's how they get that. But the actual word that's used in the Hebrew text is Satan. And the context of this is very, very interesting, because David is praying that God would pour out his vengeance on his enemies. And let's just to kind of get the context of that, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they've opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred, and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Now, David is praying about the enemies who were opposing him and who were speaking out against him. And he prayed in verses 4 to 6 that God would take care of those enemies. And he specifically prays that one behind all of this would have his life shortened, he would have a brief reign, he would have children that would be barren, his wife would become a widow. And then in verse 10, he said, I pray that his children be fatherless, his children wander about and beg, that they just be perpetual losers. Now, one question that we would ask is, how could God answer that prayer? I mean, how would God answer a prayer if David is praying, I want all of that to happen to a family? I mean, I want all of these negative things that I'm praying about to hit a family. Who would God use for sending that type of destruction upon the enemies of David? That's really what this point is, and that's really the context of this. And the answer to that is he'd use Satan. And that's why the name does show up in verse 6. The important lesson to learn from this text is that God can and does use Satan as an agent to answer prayers of judgment. He can allow Satan and his forces to be used, and we'll certainly see this when we study demons. He can allow Satan and his forces to be used to actually answer prayers of his own people in a negative sense. And that is exactly what he's doing here. Now, many believe that this prayer was made during the rebellion of Absalom and was specifically aimed against Ahithophel, who was the traitor. Now, I want you to go over, hold your finger here, go over to 2 Samuel for just a moment. And I want you to go to chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And this was taking place during the rebellion of Absalom. And in 2 Samuel 15, if you look at verse 31, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, and David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now flip over to chapter 17 of 2 Samuel and verse 14, 2 Samuel 17, 14. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. And then if you go down to verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order and strangled himself or hung himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. So Ahithophel ended up committing suicide as the way that he died. Now if that in fact is the answer to the Davidic prayer of Psalm 109, then what Satan did is Satan was the one who caused him to commit suicide. And I do think that suicide is demonic and satanic. And when you get people that are crossing that line, there's something there way beyond normal flesh and blood that's taking place in that type of activity. You have satanic involvement there. And it's interesting that in the tribulation period, when Satan is dominating the world, people will want to kill themselves, but God won't let them kill themselves. I mean, that's certainly something that is satanic. I heard of a man a number of years ago that was one time involved in Satan worship, but he had become a believer. And he said there were certain instances where Satan could harm someone. It was possible to actually ask him to do it. Well, the Bible doesn't anywhere teach that you ask Satan to do anything, but the Bible teaches you can go to the Lord and you can ask God to do certain things, and you can ask God to do certain things that would include Satan's activity, and I'll show you that. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice what Paul said concerning this person that was involved in terrible immoral sin in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 5, Paul said, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now here's Paul, and he's actually praying, but he's actually delivering this person over to Satan in a very rare, unusual moment. So you do see the fact that Satan can be used in a negative way concerning prayers or judgments that God would mete out. If you go to 1 Timothy also, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. And we read, let's start at verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Humanaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So obviously, Satan can be used in prayers that are negative and prayers that are destructive, and when those rare moments occur. Now, this is not your average prayer request that you're making to the Lord on a regular basis, but there are moments when this kind of thing needs to be done. And Satan is always under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. So what we must assume is if he is permitted to harm someone, then it was God who permitted him to harm someone for his purposes. And proper theology will always acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Proper theology will always acknowledge that God is sovereign over everything and God is sovereign over everyone. And he can even use Satan and his forces to accomplish his will in regard to his people. So that is a very unusual text, but it does show that in David's prayer, it's very conceivable that Satan was the agent that was used by God to actually pour out the judgment on Ahithophel. Now, another passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that we want to look at is Zechariah 3, 1-2. And before we get there, let me just say this. I believe that prayer for destruction, where you turn someone over to Satan, is in the context of church discipline, public church discipline. I believe that is the context of that specific prayer. I don't believe it's the normal prayer of the average believer. I think it is the context, that certainly was the case in the church of Ephesus, and also when Paul was praying that for the church of Corinth, and when he wrote Timothy in Ephesus, I think it was a church context type of thing, and I believe there's tremendous power in that. And we've not necessarily had to do that here at Texas Corners Bible Church. We've had to carry out some discipline, but it never reached the point of that. But we have done it in the past, and I will tell you a story that I could prove tonight as I stand here for you, that we had a case in our first ministry where it reached a very serious level of immorality, and we confronted it properly. We took the right biblical steps. The person basically thumbed their nose at what we said, and we warned, if you persist in this, we will not stop. We'll follow the scriptures right to the letter, including we will publicly discipline you, and we will turn you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He, at that point, basically scoffed at us. He said he would meet with us. He just didn't meet with us. He just took off. So we, on a particular Sunday, we gave plenty of time for repentance. We gave plenty of opportunity to respond to the warnings. He would not do that. So on a particular Sunday, the elders decided this is the Sunday we're going to do that, and we did deliver him over to the destruction of Satan and the flesh. And right now, he is in prison for life for a very serious crime. And this was a man in the church who was in a leadership position in the church, and I do believe God did answer that public prayer, and I believe that when we delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, I think that he probably had an opportunity to either repent and respond to the conviction or to persist in his sin, and his sin eventually led him right into prison, and he is serving life in prison tonight. And that's just the fact of what I just told you. And that is right out of the context of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. So the church is not a lightweight place. It's not supposed to be. It's to be a place of grace and forgiveness and mercy. And you know that it is. I mean, you know we're not some Gestapo in this church that runs around trying to, you know, just find out every little time a person stubs their feet. But there are sins when they surface, and God surfaces them, then it becomes the responsibility to handle them in proper biblical ways. Now, this next passage is Zechariah 3, 1 to 2. In Zechariah 3, 1 to 2, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, this text here is one of the most beautiful and important passages for both an Old Testament and a New Testament believer in the entire Bible. And certainly the primary interpretation is for Israel, but there also is a tremendous New Testament application for this very point that we see in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is given a vision. Notice verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest. He sees Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. We know that the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state. When the angel of the Lord would show up on earth in human form or in any other form for that matter, it was what was called a theophany, and a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Satan is also present, and he's at the throne of God. He's standing there ready to resist or oppose the whole program of God. And Joshua is functioning as a high priest over Jerusalem, which is the chosen city of the chosen people that is specifically brought out there in verse 2. Satan is obviously against the program of God. He is opposing Joshua. He's accusing Joshua before God of his own sins and failures. And he's also making accusations against the sins and failures of Israel. You'll notice verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. According to verse 3, Satan had a legitimate case he could make against Joshua. You're clothed in filthy garments. He could point that out. And of course, all our works are as filthy rags. I mean, we know exactly what this is meaning. Could point out the fact that Joshua had failed and his works were as filthy rags, and he's standing there before God. You'll notice verses 4 and 5. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. In verses 4 to 5, you get a marvelous glimpse in the Old Testament economy of the pure grace and mercy of God. You have the angel of the Lord there present. Why is he present? Because this is the one who ultimately will go to the cross that makes this really possible. So he is present there at the throne of God. And he speaks and he informs Satan that he, and that's what he says, "I have taken your iniquity away." That's the statement he makes to him in verse 4. "I have taken your iniquity from you. I have taken it away. I have declared you to be righteous. I've removed your iniquity." And Satan is standing there before the throne of God with his mouth shut because of the grace of God. There's not a thing he can say. There's not a thing he can do. He could accuse him of filthy, iniquitous works, and that's what the filthy clothing represents, filthy works. He could accuse Joshua of that, but the moment the Lord says, "I take your iniquity away," it's no longer condemnatory. There's not a thing he can do. There's nothing Joshua could do to remove the filth himself. I mean, he is standing there just as guilty as can be. He can't say, "I'm not filthy," because he knows he is. There's not a thing he could do in and of himself. Satan had a case against Joshua, but his mouth is shut by the pure grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture to see in the Old Testament. Now, the parallel passage in the New Testament, which reveals exactly the same thing, is Revelation 12, 10 to 11. Revelation 12, 10 to 11. So let's go over there for a moment. And in Revelation 12, 10 to 11, we see that the same type of accusatory work that Satan did back in the days of Zechariah is still going on. I mean, it's going on right now, and it will go on until this moment in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" It is clearly implied that until Satan is kicked out of heaven, which is going to be about the halfway point of the tribulation period, that he is still carrying on this accusing type of ministry that is seen in the book of Zechariah. Satan loves to accuse believers of past sins. But once they have been declared righteous, once they've been clothed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, once the blood of the Lamb has washed away their sins, his mouth is shut. And we know that from a theological standpoint, that Jesus Christ's work is that which ultimately is our advocate. And as our advocate, he is pleading what he's done for us in our behalf. So even when Satan would go before the Lord and say, "You know that jerk Dave down there at Texas Corners Bible Church? I'll tell you, let me tell you about that guy right there." And the Lord says, "I'm his advocate. My blood has cleansed him. And he's mine, and he belongs to me. And he confesses it, and he's washed clean of it. Shut your mouth." I mean, that must be the way the scene pretty much goes down at the throne of God. And all of the work of Satan is accusations. And certainly, let's see that we don't give him a great arsenal of accusations to make, but it's a wonderful thing to know that even if he makes those accusations, the grace of God can certainly cover them. Now, probably the most significant passage in all the Old Testament where we get a very personal and interesting look at how Satan operates is found in Job chapters 1 and 2. Job chapters 1 and 2. So let's go back there, and the remaining time we have tonight, and then also some time next week, will be spent here. Job chapters 1 and 2. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, we get a remarkable look at the methods and the power of Satan. And the first thing that we can observe is that Satan is very interested in making a public display of himself in the presence of the angels of God and in the presence of God. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." If you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." It is clear from this point that Satan tries to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish in front of holy angels. He wants to go into the presence of God whenever he's allowed or permitted to do that. And I'm not just sure when that day is, but apparently there is a day. And also, he wants to go into the presence of God when there's some other angelic day when they're in the presence of God. I mean, he obviously has accusatory access at various times, but there must be these special interval moments when all the angels appear at the throne of God, and Satan wants to go there because he wants to do whatever he's going to do in view of all the angels. And what he really wanted to do when he is in this context is he wanted to try and show that it is very unpopular to follow and obey God. That was his goal. He wanted to do that in front of the holy angels. He promotes the idea that just about everybody follows him and not God. You'll see that in just a moment. He promotes the idea that he's roamed the earth and nobody on the earth really is interested in God. So he's promoting the idea it isn't even popular to follow God because hardly anybody on earth is doing that. And it would seem to me that his purpose of doing this in the presence of God and also of the holy angels is not that he can recruit angels. He's not trying to run a recruiting mission here because they made a one-time decision, and that one-time decision stands for all eternity. You're either a holy angel or you're a demon. I mean, that's the way it is. And you got one chance and one choice to determine what you were going to be. But more than just trying to recruit an angel, I think what is behind all of this is that he wants these holy angels to try to think, you know, we made a real lonely decision here to stick with God and not follow him. I mean, that's what he's really tactically trying to do. He's trying to give the appearance to these angels that he's got the whole world sewed up and they were pretty foolish and naive to stick with God. There are eight powerful lessons we learn about Satan that we'll start going through tonight. First of all, he does have accessibility to God. Now that we just basically saw. He does have accessibility to God. We can assume that there are moments when he is permitted to go into the very presence of God when other angels are also in the presence of God. We do know this is going to be stopped. This is going to come to a stop in the tribulation. About halfway through the tribulation period, God is going to cut off all access. And I want you to hold your finger here. Let's go over to Revelation 12 again, and I'll show you that from Revelation chapter 12. Notice carefully beginning at verse 7. "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now drop down to verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." This occurs halfway through the tribulation period. He's kicked out of heaven. That's the moment when there is a judicial decision made by the Lord. You're not coming back here. You had access to heaven. You had access into my presence on various occasions. It ends right now. You're confined to the earth. From the earth, you're going into the abyss. And from the abyss, you're ultimately going into the eternal lake of fire. So that basically is the chronology of what God's going to do, and we'll track that a little later. So we can assume at this point that he does have some type of exclusive access to the throne of God. He's able to go into the presence of God when other angels are there. Now, whenever a church or an individual would be the topic of positive discussion at the throne of God, if the angels, for example, are discussing Texas Corners Bible Church and in a positive way, or they're discussing the ministries that we have in a positive way, you can be sure that he would be very much aware of that. He would, especially if he were present at those kinds of things, he would have knowledge of that church or knowledge of that individual, and that's not going to set well with him. We may also observe from this text that Satan is always under the sovereign control of God. So even though God may let him take a shot, as it were, at someone that is known to be faithful or some ministry that's known to be faithful, he's still under the sovereign edicts of God. He cannot go beyond the boundary limits of what God allows him to do. So if a believer or a church would ever come under a satanic attack because they have a good name for themselves in glory, then the thing that should permeate the church or the flock would be faithfulness. Because if you remain faithful under a satanic attack, the end result, and we'll see this in Scripture, is always incredible blessings. So if a believer were to say, or to be under attack, and by the way, if we were under that kind of attack, we wouldn't necessarily know it. I mean, Job doesn't realize, oh, this is coming from Satan. I mean, he doesn't know that. All he knows is bizarre things are happening and it looks like his whole world's caving in. But the fact of the matter is it was Satan who was behind that, and he stays faithful over the process of time, and he doesn't waver in his commitment to the Lord or to the truth of God, and as a result, he is greatly blessed. So that's the point we need to take, that if something like that would happen, some negatives that you can't explain, you know it's not happening because you deserve it to happen, you know there's nothing out of kilter in your walk with God and just bizarre stuff's going on, then just stay faithful and see what God will do. Now our time is gone tonight. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered this evening?